Today's reading is in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 22 to 42 in the little booklets, page 30. Then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered round him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, 'I am God's son'? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, "Though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus.
Please take a seat, and it's great to be able to welcome Christopher Ash, who's been our speaker all week. So he spoke at the dinner events on Tuesday and Wednesday, and we welcome him today as our speaker this Sunday. He's the director of something called the Cornhill Training Course, which basically trains people in preaching. So thank you very much, Christopher.
Thank you, Marcus, very much. It's been a privilege and a joy for me to be with you on Tuesday and Wednesday evening, and then again today. I'd be very grateful if you would turn back in those little John's Gospels to the passage that we had read to us, page 30 and 31. And I'm going to speak from just a very short section of that in a minute. Before we do that, can we, just as we sit, just bow our heads, I'm going to pray for God's help as I speak and as we listen. God our Father, we thank you for the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask that now you'd help me to teach that teaching accurately and faithfully, and that you'd help each of us to listen to your voice attentively for Jesus' sake. Amen. On the 4th of March 1929, President Herbert Hoover, in his presidential inaugural, said this: "We, that is we Americans, have reached a higher degree of comfort and security than ever existed before in the history of the world. Through liberation from widespread poverty, we have reached a higher degree of individual freedom than ever before. In no nation is the government more worthy of respect. I have no fears for the future of our country. It is bright with hope." 7 months later, in October 1929, was the Wall Street crash, led into the Great Depression, and then the Second World War. A higher degree of comfort and security, no fears for the future, bright with hope. I thought of beginning this sermon by asking, would you like to find security? But then I thought, that's a stupid question, sort of stupid question that any preachers ask. Only the psychiatrically disturbed would answer no. No, no, I'm quite happy to be injured, happy to go bankrupt, happy to be killed. Of course not. We fit locks and alarms to our homes. When house hunting, we ask whether it's a safe area to walk to the shops. We seek good medical care if we travel overseas. We take anti-malarials. We get the right vaccinations. We take out travel insurance. We insure our homes, our cars, and our lives. If we could, we'd insure our jobs. Would you like to get security? Yes, of course. Just as we're in favour of motherhood and apple pie. But it's not stupid to point out how difficult it is to find security and how fragile our security can turn out to be, as of course it did in that famously mistaken inaugural from Herbert Hoover. Each of us knows when we're not in denial that we might arrive at work tomorrow morning to find ourselves redundant, that we might visit the doctor this week to find we have inoperable cancer, that we might get home this evening to find our homes broken into and our possessions stolen. Sometimes it makes us anxious. Of course, in some ways it helps to be rich. I don't know whether you're rich or not. I imagine a lot of us are rich compared to most of the world. Rich people have a greater life expectancy. But riches doesn't insulate us from these anxieties. 1,700 years ago, a Christian leader called Cyprian wrote this about rich people. He wrote about people who, as he put it, add forests to forests, and who, excluding the poor from their neighbourhood, stretch out their fields far and wide into space without limits. We might say people who live in gated communities or that sort of thing. Such a one, he said, enjoys no security, either in his food or in his sleep. In the midst of the banquet he sighs, although he drinks from a jewelled goblet. And when his luxurious bed has enfolded his body, languid with feasting, he lies wakeful in the midst of the down. Would you like to find security? And I'm sure that each of us in our different ways, and of course it'll depend on our temperaments, how we feel this, would say, yes, I wish I could find security. And one way or another, I sometimes worry about it. And over it all, the shadow of death. And the shadow of death lies behind all our anxieties about security. I was speaking before Easter at a three evening meetings at a church, and a couple came to the first evening. They were getting ready to come out to the second evening, and the husband collapsed and died just like that, with no warning. And the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes says that humankind's fate is just like the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so does the other. All have the same breath. Human beings have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and all return to dust. So what's the point? That's from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I've paraphrased it slightly. Now, I'm not being morbid. Mostly these things don't happen. Most of the time life goes on as normal, thank God. Mostly life continues reasonably cheerful. You might have come here quite cheerful this evening and be cross with me already for making you morbid. But our security is paper thin. We'd love to be more secure than we are. And above all, wouldn't it be wonderful to enjoy a security that would take us through death itself? And I want to open up for us this evening, and particularly, I don't know you, you don't know me, but it may be that there are some here and you're not, or not as yet a real Christian believer. And I want to speak particularly to you, if that's you. If you are a Christian, listen in. I want to set before us a tremendous promise made by Jesus. I want to persuade us that it's true, and I want to appeal to you to believe it. Comes in John's Gospel, John's telling of the Christian good news. If we had time, we'd look at the whole of John chapter 10. It's the famous part of John's Gospel where Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. But I want to focus just on four short verses. Top of page 31, numbers 27, 28, 29 and 30. But it was good that we had more of it read. It happens, verse 22, at the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, which is in December. in Jerusalem, winter. Jesus is in the temple area, and a whole lot of Jewish people gather round him. And many of them, not all, but many of them are hostile. So Jesus says to them in verse 25 and 26, he says, I've done all sorts of wonderful miracles, but you don't believe because you're not my sheep. And straight after our verses, in verse 31, the Jews, that is the Jews who were hostile to Jesus, picked up stones to stone him. So the context of Jesus saying the verses we're going to look at is a context of threat. It's a context in which Jesus is under threat. There's a price on his life. And it's a context in which those who follow Jesus will be under threat. And in the previous chapter, chapter 9, which I spoke about on Wednesday evening, actually, at the dinner here. Chapter 9, there's a man who's born blind and Jesus gives him back his sight. And because this man publicly says that Jesus has given back his sight, this man is excluded. He's excluded from the synagogue. He's put out of society. And he's punished like that. As happens, of course, to many Christians in many, many parts of the world. So that's the context. Now, I want us to notice three things. First thing I want us to notice from verse 27 is the people to whom Jesus makes this promise. Verse 27, he says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. And shepherd, as you may know, in the ancient Near East, means a leader. Shepherd is a well-known figure of speech in the Old Testament for the leaders, the kings, the princes, the powerful people in Israel. They're often called the shepherds or leaders of the people. And the Jewish people, as everywhere else in the world, had plenty of bad leaders. We meet some of them in the previous chapter, in chapter 9, the Pharisees, who are very bad leaders. So this man born blind who gets his sight back, he's kicked out by them. And there were plenty more like that. And Jesus says, I'm the good leader. I'm the kind of leader you need. But he does call his people sheep. And although we think like that lovely song that we've just sung, that to be one of Jesus' sheep sounds rather nice, and in some ways it is comforting, it's not especially flattering. Sheep are and have always been very stupid animals. There's a Welsh farmer who's a friend of ours where we go on holiday, and he farms sheep. And he says that when a sheep wakes up in the morning, the first thing it says to itself is, well now, how many ways can I find to kill myself today? That's a farmer's comment. He says they're very, very stupid creatures. And in order to receive the promise of Jesus, I need to admit that in the Bible's language, I'm a sheep. I'm not a canny fox. I'm not a strong lion. I'm not a clever monkey. I'm a wandering and foolish sheep. The Old Testament book of Isaiah in chapter 53 says that all of us are like sheep going astray, heading off in our own way. And the first thing that we need to admit is that there is something in each of us which is deeply sheep-like, by which I mean perverse. By which I mean this, that if somebody sets a straight path in front of us, morally, the right way to live, you and I, all of us in our hearts, have something which is naturally going to do what a sheep does, which is head off our own way and get lost and get ourselves into danger. We've got to admit that. Notice next here, though, the people to whom Jesus makes this promise, that he says, my sheep, listen to my voice. And I want us to notice that the people Jesus describes us as his sheep are those who listen to his voice. That is to say, those who have a relationship with him, a personal relationship with him. Wonderful thing. I was reading back in 1935, somebody travelling near Bethlehem described how early one morning he saw this sight. Two shepherds had obviously put their flocks together in a sheep pen, a sheepfold, overnight. And the time had come for the shepherds to go different ways in the day. And he says, I saw one of the shepherds standing some distance away from this mixed flock of sheep and begin to call. And as he called, first one and then another and then four or five and then all his sheep, followed him, and the ones that belonged to the other shepherd didn't. It must have been a wonderful thing to watch, mustn't it? This relationship that the sheep had, that they knew his voice. And Jesus uses that figure of speech to say that if you and I become his sheep, if you and I belong to Jesus, then we will recognize his voice. That is to say, we'll be walking in a personal relationship with him. And many people who aren't Christians, I don't yet understand this about the Christian life. That the Christian life is a life of relationship with Jesus. It's not just a life of rule keeping. It's a life of hearing and recognizing his voice. But notice, while we're still on verse 27, Jesus says, my sheep, I know them, and they follow me. So not only does he know us and we walk in relationship with him, but we follow him. And a real believer, the only person who can claim the promise Jesus gives of security, is the man or woman who actually follows Jesus. That is to say, is in Bible language a disciple. Not somebody who says, who in a vague sense assents to the Christian faith and says, I think it's probably true. I thought it was probably true before I became a real believer. But to become a real believer, I had to begin actually to follow Jesus, which meant changes in my life. It meant things, ways I had to stop behaving. It meant new ways in which I had to start behaving. And it still does. And the Christian life is a life of following the Lord Jesus Christ. So real Christianity, and this promise is made for those who will admit that we are sheep. Will you do that if you're not a believer? If you are a believer, I hope that you do that every day. To admit that we are by nature sheep and we need a shepherd. We need to come under his leadership. It's for those who come into a real relationship with Jesus so that we know him and he knows us. And it consists of a life of following him. That's the people to whom the promise is given. So the Christian promise of security that Jesus gives is not given to everybody. There's a lot of make-believe around, isn't there? Particularly at funerals, where people pretend it'll all be all right for everybody. It won't. But I want us next to notice what Jesus promises. The beginning of verse 28. Jesus says, I give them eternal life. And eternal life is New Testament language for the life of the age to come. So we live in an age that's marked by frustration. It's marked by messed up people, all of us. It's marked by a messed up world. And above all, by the shadow of death. But the Bible teaches that one day this age will be succeeded by the age to come, where there will be a new heavens, a new earth, a new creation, radically fixed and made clean and right, a physical place, a bodily place, with real people and real pleasure and real joy and real justice. And Jesus says to those who are his sheep, I give them eternal life. I give them the life of the age to come. And the Bible teaches that there are only two destinies for human beings. That there's eternal life, the life of the age to come, and there is a terrible judgment. So back in John chapter 3, John's Gospel says that whoever believes in the Son, that is God the Son, Jesus, has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And God's wrath means God's steady, fair, settled, hot anger against men and women who live in his world without paying attention to him. Steady, hot, settled, fair anger. And if you or I are walking through God's world without bowing down to his lordship, God is angry with us, rightly angry with us. And in John chapter 5, Jesus says that anyone who hears his message and believes the Father who sent him has eternal life. He has crossed over from death into life. Now, many people, most people outside of the Christian church rebel against this and say this sounds so black and white. It sounds so absolute. But the truth is, and I have to tell you this as a Christian teacher, the truth is that the reason we live under the shadow of death The reason our lives are so insecure is because we try to live in God's world as if there were no God. We cut ourselves off from God, and God is angry. It's a terrible thing to do. You and I may be ever so nice, such good neighbours, so respectable, giving to charity and so on. But if in our hearts we have me at the centre, God is right to be angry with us. And the only way we can be set free and given the life of the age to come is for the good shepherd to die in the place of his sheep. And the wonderful truth that the Christian Gospels teach us, and John's Gospel teaches us, is that the good shepherd dies in place of the sheep. So I deserve to die. I deserve to walk through life in the shadow of death. I deserve to die because by nature I will go my own way, put myself first. But Jesus died in my place so that I might not have to die. But I want us to notice last the authority on which Jesus' promise is based. Jesus says to those who will walk, follow him as his sheep, he gives eternal life, that's the promise. But the question I want to ask last is this: how secure is Jesus' credit rating, if I may put it like that? Matters a lot, doesn't it, when somebody makes a promise, when a banker makes a promise. Are they AAA or are they junk? It matters a lot. Let's look at the authority on which Jesus' credit rating is based. Verse 28. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, says Jesus. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, that is God the Father, the creator of the world, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So Jesus says, if you are my sheep, you are, as it were, in my hand. The hand being a picture of belonging and following and security. And Jesus says, if you are in my hand, you are in the hand of God the Father, who is greater than all. And therefore you are absolutely safe because of that. Some of us may be old enough. No, I don't think any of us will be old enough to remember. No, none of us will be anything like old enough to remember. I'm certainly not, but my parents are. In 1939, at the outbreak of the Second World War, just after the war broke out, in his Christmas broadcast, King George VI quoted these lines from a poet. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way. Those are moving words. But actually the Christian gospel does not say, put your hand into the hand of God. The Christian gospel says that if we entrust ourselves to Jesus, Jesus and the Father put us into his hand. And I sometimes picture it like this. When my children, we've got three sons and a daughter, they're grown up now, but when they were very small, if we were crossing a road, I didn't say to them, look, Andy, put your hand in mine. I put his wrist in my hand. Any parent does that. It's no use him just holding onto my hand. He might let go. I put his wrist, my hand round his wrist, so if he fell over, I could physically yank him and get him to the other side of the road. That's the Bible picture. Jesus says our security does not rely on us putting our hands into the hand of God. Our security rests on God putting us into his hand. Not our grip on him, but his grip on me. And Jesus says that if we are real Christians, we are held firm in his hand. And his hand, his grip on us, will keep us safe right through death into the life of the age to come. And Jesus says that if you want to ask how strong my hand is, he says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are so intimately united in such absolutely perfect harmony that anybody who is in my hand is in the Father's hand, and anybody who is in the Father's hand is in my hand. So Jesus says my credit rating is God the Father's credit rating, and that is AAA. And that's why we say at Christian funerals that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, And those who believe in him will live even though they die. They may die physically in this life, but if they are in the hand of Jesus and in the hand of the Father, and their sins are forgiven and the Good Shepherd has died for the sheep, then they may be absolutely confident that they will have the life, they already have the life of the age to come, and that one day they'll be raised in the body. So I want to say to you, if you're, and I'm speaking particularly if you're not as yet a Christian believer, will you admit that you are sheep-like? Will you join the rest of us? Those of us who are Christians are no better than you. We're just as bad. All we want you to do is to join us and say, yes, I too am a sheep. I too turn my own way. Naturally, I put me first. God is right to be angry with me. And I am so grateful that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, died for me. And I want to be one of his sheep, and I want to follow him. I want to turn round by his strength and grace and follow him. Will you admit that and trust that? If you do, then Jesus promises, I give you eternal life. And Jesus promises that now, even here this afternoon, if you do that, Jesus will give you eternal life. He'll give you the life of the age to come, here and now, amazingly, such that from this day onwards you will be in his hand. And that will take you right through death itself. That is a wonderful security. It doesn't mean that you won't be robbed. It doesn't mean you won't be mugged. It doesn't mean you won't get sick. It doesn't mean you won't get bankrupt. It doesn't mean you won't get redundant. It doesn't mean you won't die. But it does mean that from this day on, the life of the age to come is yours. And you are as safe as God is strong. That is a wonderful security. If you're not a Christian believer, I would love to appeal to you, even today, to take that step. If you say, well, I didn't understand very much about Christian faith, I have many questions, I want to say to you, join the club. The rest of us have many questions. We carry them around with us. But if you understand that you are sheep-like, like the rest of us, if you understand even roughly that Jesus is the Good Shepherd and that he died on the cross for you, and if you're willing to follow him, then you can begin the Christian life even now. It's a life of turning from sin day by day. It's a life of trusting Jesus day by day. But it's a life of wonderful, wonderful security. And it just may be that there's someone here this afternoon. I have no idea. I have no window into your souls. But it just may be that there is someone here today and you're saying to yourself, yes, this is the time when I need to do that. Maybe there's someone here today and you've heard a certain amount about the Christian faith, perhaps through Christian friends or family members, and you've looked as a spectator. And now you say to yourself, you are saying to yourself, now I need to stand up and follow him. This is the day. In case there is somebody like that, and there may well not be, I'm going to pray a short prayer now, a very simple prayer, and I'm going to invite you, if you would like to pray that prayer in your heart, just silently, as I do. Let's be quiet for a moment, and then I'll pray. Lord Jesus Christ, I admit that I am like a sheep going my own way, and I deserve to be lost and to be punished. But Lord Jesus, today I have heard your voice in the Bible, and I want to follow you and to accept your promise of eternal life because you died for me on the cross. Please take me now. Place me in your hand and in the Father's hand forever. For your name's sake. Amen.
That hymn was written by John Newton, a former slave trader, speaking about his own experience of how God in his grace saved him, saved a wretch, a foolish sheep like him. And we thought it might be helpful just to hear someone's story, not from the 18th century, but the 21st century, of what God has done in their life. So Rachel Cheer, who's been playing violin for us this evening, is going to come up and tell us just a little bit about how she came to faith in Christ herself. So Rachel, just tell us, how did you become a Christian yourself?
I grew up in a Christian family, and as a child I was brought to church and Sunday school, so I grew up hearing Bible stories about God and Jesus and the cross. When I was 10, I attended a Easter service for children, and I said the sinner's prayer for the first time. And while I was growing up, I had an intellectual understanding of God and Jesus and grace and mercy. But Christian life to me was about rule following. I saw God as this rule giver, and I led my life on that basis. And my whole life was about being as compliant as I could to authority and just doing everything that my parents, society, culture, my school, and my ambitions were leading me to do. Soon realized that this wasn't a very sustainable way to live my life. And when I started law school and university and I started work as a lawyer, I was increasingly being seduced by things around me. And my lifestyle got increasingly hedonistic. And I felt I was living a double life, and I was a complete fraud, claiming to be a Christian and doing Christian things, but knowing that I wasn't really in relationship with God, because there was this conflict between this part of me that was law-abiding and wanting to do all the right things, but this other part of me that was just in search of a hedonistic life. And I resented God. I just thought God was a killjoy out to kill my fun. He was just out to make life as miserable for me as possible because he had all these rules for me. I came to a point in my life when I was 26, which was a really low point in my life. And I mean, and this occurred as a result of my very hedonistic lifestyle. And through various events that happened, I was shown very clearly God's goodness and God's patience in my life. And I was faced with a very real choice, a choice between having a relationship with this real, good, amazing, merciful God and living life in response to that, or continuing living life on my own terms, in search for the next good night out, in search of the next high, the next pleasure. And when I boiled it down, it seemed like such a clear choice. It wasn't an easy choice, it was a very difficult choice, but it was a very clear choice. And I finally understood what grace meant, what God's grace meant. That I realized how wretched I was, how undeserving, how awful I was. Trying to live life in my own terms in God's will. And I didn't deserve any of God's goodness, but God was so good to me, and that God still loved me despite how wretched and how awful I was. And that was the first time I really understood that. And that being in a relationship with God wasn't about trying to earn brownie points or doing the right things, but that God had done everything for me.
And just tell us a little bit about life since then as a Christian.
In choosing a relationship with God, I realized that it was a choice that, I mean, it was choosing to acknowledge God as my King, as my Lord. And that means that every day I have to make choices which are difficult, because I want to do what I want to do. But that, I mean, it's that choice between living life on my own terms or living life in response to this amazing God who has so clearly set out how life is meant to be lived. And with all relationships, it's a progress. I mean, it's a process of getting to know someone. And each day as I get to know God more through reading his word, through speaking to him, I learn more about God's character and who he is. And I mean, out of the many characteristics of God, there are two characteristics which give me a lot of comfort. The first is his consistency. God is a very consistent God. He's the same since forever. And he's not the sort of God that changes his mind. And as a lawyer, I find that very comforting. And the second is his trustworthiness. He's going to do what he says he's going to do. He makes promises and he keeps them. And that gives me a lot of comfort and security, because that's the sort of God that I'm in relationship with and I can trust my life with.
Rich, thank you very much indeed.
Thank you very much. Somebody's asked a question. They've said that in verses 28 and 29, the two of the verses that I spoke from, mention that no one can snatch away the sheep out of God's hand. And the question is, how do we explain the Christians that have fallen away and renounced their faith? Which is a very good question, isn't it? I mean, we all, if we've been Christians for a while, or even if we haven't, we will probably know people who have been, you know, practicing Christians, going to church and so on, and now they're not. It's very common, isn't it? You know, that just as there are people who weren't Christians and now are, there are people who were Christians and now aren't. And I guess that as far as I can understand the Bible's answer, it must be this, that Jesus does say very strongly that if anyone is truly in his hand, they're in the Father's hand, and they can't be snatched out of that. But the question is, how do we know and how does somebody know when they truly are in Jesus' hand? And I think in some ways the sobering truth is that it's possible to look awfully like a real Christian without being one. It's possible to be part of a church. It's possible to join in the singing, the praying, the Bible study, and all the Christian things without really being a real believer. And if somebody was a Christian in the sense of going to church and a practicing Christian and now isn't, it seems to me there must be two possibilities. Either they weren't a real Christian to start with, and so it was just some sort of veneer, or they were a real Christian, in which case at some point in the future they will come back. And people often tell stories of how they came to faith in Christ and then they drifted a long way away, sometimes for many years, and then later came right back to faith in Christ. And I take it that that may be somebody who is truly in Jesus' hand and is therefore brought back later. Do you think that's right, Marcus?
Absolutely. Can I just follow up a question? How do you know you really are one of God's true people then?
Yes, thank you. So that's a good question, isn't it? How do I get that assurance of knowing that I'm one of God's true people? And I think the answer is not the sort of thing you can give in a soundbite. The bit of the New Testament that particularly addresses that is John's first letter. Not John's Gospel, but John's first letter, what's called 1 John in the Bibles, which gives a number of sort of tests, really. One is, do I believe that Jesus is the Christ, God's Messiah, God's anointed King, come in the flesh, that he's really human and really divine? So there's a doctrinal test. There's a kind of behavioural test, which is, am I keeping God's commandments? Which doesn't mean, am I living perfectly? I mean, it means, has my life turned around from going my way to going God's way? And if my life is completely unchanged, that's a bad sign. And there's another test that John gives, which is, do I love my Christian brothers and sisters? And that's a good sign. So if I'm trying to be a solo Christian, that's a bad sign. So there are a number of sort of tests. And if the results of the tests are all positive, it's kind of encouraging. Not sure we can say more than that, really.
Anyone got another question or a comment? Okay, we'll leave it there for this week. Please do come back next week. We'd love to see you then. Thank you.